Thank you, Pastor Allen. Jesus is landing his Sermon on the Mount, and it's fascinating because we've entered this phase where he's issuing a lot of warnings. Last week we spoke a bit about the way being broad that leads to destruction, and the road being narrow, the gate being narrow that leads to eternal life. And this week we're going to hear about the warning of people who are going to try to lead us away from God. Next week we're going to hear a warning about people who think they're in the faith and they're really not, and they're going to hear some really surprising things on the day of judgment and frightening things. And then we're going to finish with a warning to build your house upon the rock of Christ and his teaching, because it's the only foundation that will withstand the storms of life. So for examining our passage today, let's ask God to open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to his truth. Father, we just ask that you would bless us with your grace, the grace of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. For some who are this morning still outside of Christ as they enter this auditorium, Father, we pray that you would show them their great need of Christ, and they would repent and believe. For those of us who are in Christ sitting here this morning, we come to your feet, the Father's feet, and we just ask that you would help us to learn for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, where God's anointed King, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is teaching about the kingdom he came to bring. And the King of the Kingdom of God is standing before a people, a particular people, a couple of thousands of years ago, the people of Israel. The Messiah was a great expectation of the people of Israel. They were waiting on this guy. When is he going to come? And now he is before them. He was long prophesied about. Actually, we find the first prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, not terribly far into the Holy Scripture. We find it in the garden. After Adam and Eve fall, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This coming offspring, or seed, as some translations have it, would be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is standing before these people speaking from the mount. And according to the Genesis account, he would crush, ESV uses bruise, but he would crush the serpent's head and the serpent's work. We know Scripture identifies this serpent, could be metaphorically, could be Satan entering and empowering, but he refers to the serpent as the devil and refers to the serpent as Satan. Very descriptive words. In the storyline of Scripture, we see several key characters. The chief character is God. And in particular, the one that the entirety of Scripture points to is God in the person of Jesus Christ. But we also find another character. I forget who said this. I can't recall it. Somebody said perhaps Satan's greatest victory is convincing people that he does not exist. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Scripture gives a lot of words, designates a lot of airtime to this devil. And he's known by many things. And from how he is named in Scripture, we get a pretty ugly character sketch of this guy. So, for instance, he's referred to as an accuser, the accuser of the brethren, an adversary, the angel of the bottomless pit, a crooked serpent.
He's referred to as the enemy, the father of lies, the god of this world, a liar, a murderer, the prince of this world, the prince of devils, the prince of the power of the air, ruler of the darkness of this world, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, the tempter, the wicked one. The Bible gives a lot of airtime to this Satan, this devil. He is a major, major player. We've been talking on Wednesday nights about the religion of our culture. It's not Christianity. The religion, the worldview of our culture is something called secular humanism. And secular basically means trying to account for all that's going on without agreeing that there's anything spiritual going on. So within that mindset, there can't be a devil. And yet the scripture says, oh, there's a devil. And he's active. And according to all these descriptions, he's a major worker. He is hard at work, working against God and his people. And the one thing that we can draw from all these descriptions is this. He is God's enemy. He hates God. And as a result, as an extension of that, he hates God's creation. And as an extension of that, he hates the crown of God's creation, humanity. Humanity, man, is the particular focus of his hatred. His goal, since he can't touch God, he hates God, but he's created by God, he can't do anything against God. His goal is to enslave God's creation to their rebellion to him. And it's not chains you feel, it's chains that feel good, that feel natural. Because after the fall, we're all born in this world with an inclination to rebel against God. All Satan does is make that feel perfectly fine, perfectly normal. Second thing he desires is to lead God's creation away from their creator, to lure them off the path. And it's that second goal in particular, leading God's creation away from their creator, that plays into Jesus' words this morning from Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. He does this, leads people away from God in part by lying, by telling lies, by twisting truth, by misrepresenting who God is to anyone who is willing to listen in an attempt to lure them away from God. We see it in the serpent's lure to the woman. Did God actually say to you? Doubt. You shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. Don't be ridiculous. Satan calls into question what God has said. Satan twists what God has said. Satan lies about what God has said. And his goal in that moment there is to lure Eve away from God. Cause her to rebel. Cause humanity, as an expression of his hatred to God, to cause God's special creation, humanity, to lose their nearness to God. To cause humanity to die. Eve falls for it. Adam falls for it. And everything changes. Everything changes. But one thing that does not change, brothers and sisters, and I say this as I stand before you today, is Satan's strategy. It doesn't change. In Jesus' words this morning is a warning about Satan's strategy. As Christ comes and inaugurates his kingdom, he warns his hearers there and here today that there will be one who is hard at work trying to hinder and destroy that kingdom. The scripture says he will never be able to destroy it. He's a defeated enemy. But he's going to work hard. So if we are a church that claims to be a true church, and by a true church we preach the gospel, we worship a triune God, we teach God's word as the only objective source of truth, the very words of God, if we believe that's us, we need to be ready. Because Satan hates us. He will use people. He will empower people. To do what? The very same things he's always done. Call into question what God has said. Twist what God has said. Lie about what God has said. To do the very same things he has always done. His goal remains the same. His goal remains the same. To lead God's creation away from their creator. That's his goal. He gets joy out of that because he's so evil. The best way to do that, or one of the best ways to do that, is to use, or in some cases, enter into and empower false teachers. Teachers who would teach wrong things about God. Teachers who would teach wrong things about man. Teachers who would teach wrong things about how fallen man and holy God are reconciled. Teach wrong things about the kingdom. Now to the immediate hearers, so again, his immediate hearers are the Jews. This warning was familiar. Their forefathers had heard this. A heaping dose of this. Satan's plan from the beginning has been to question God's word. Directly to Eve, has God really said? Eve falls for it. God promises a Messiah out of his graciousness, and that Messiah would come through a particular people, the nation of Israel. And those people, a mix of those people, not all of them for sure, but those people through whom it was prophesied he would come, the nation of Israel was standing before him. And Satan, God's enemy, would work hard to foil the plans of God. He would set out to pervert the people, Israel, through which Messiah would come. Why? He wanted to lead God's people away from God. So, we're going to have to let our fingers do the walking today as we look through Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. The Jews, hearing Christ say, beware of false prophets. These would not be new words to the Jews. Chances are, they would think of this very passage. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So stop there for a second. Take that sign or a wonder coming to pass and file that in the back of your mind, because coming up in Matthew 7, we're going to hear the claim, didn't we cast out demons in your name? There's some people who are doing signs and wonders in Jesus' name who weren't from them. And that alludes back to this. And the sign of wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death.
Wow.
Because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So Israel is warned about being led away by false prophets to other gods. So false prophets lead people away from God. And Israel is commanded to reject them and listen to and follow God alone. How? Through the revelation of his law. Here's the standard. It's never changed. They are supposed to compare everything they hear to the law. They are supposed to compare everything to the standard God has given. Remember that, because we're going to wrap up with that very thought. The Israelites are going to see things. They're going to hear things. They're going to hear charismatic speakers. They're going to hear charismatic speakers who are doing outrageously miraculous things. And no matter what they see, they're supposed to process it all through what they've been given. And what's interesting here is God says, I'm allowing these false prophets as a test to see if they truly love him, if they truly obey him, because that's how God wants us. That's how God wants us to show that we love him. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Or do they love themselves more? False prophets' teaching always appeals to the flesh. It always appeals to man's intense, innate sense of self-love. They try to get people to chase after the false god that will serve them ultimately. But the Israelites are told to be on guard. False prophets are coming, and that is Satan's plan from the beginning, to lead people away from God by questioning God's word or by teaching things that are counter to God's word. Well, if you follow the story any further, how does Israel do? Not real well. False prophets take hold of the nation. They lead Israel to worship pagan gods. And because of that, they are carried out of one of their cherished promises, the promised land. They're carried away from God's nearness. They are led astray from God through false teachers. So now, let's turn forward a little bit. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, the weeping prophet, deals with the ramifications of a nation that has followed false prophets to worship false gods. And in his personhood, Jeremiah destroys him. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse number 9. Jeremiah the prophet says this, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like a slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied to Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers, so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out through all the land. So in the time of Jeremiah the prophet, Israel did not heed God's warning to beware of false prophets. They had fallen prey to false prophets who led them away from their God. They prophesied by Baal. And Jeremiah points out something that Jesus is going to reiterate to the people who are hearing. The lives that these prophets led should have told them they were not from God. They were ungodly. They were profane. Jeremiah says they commit adultery and they walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. Not only was their message polluted, but their lives were perverted, which should have given them a clue that their message was polluted. The manner by which they lived, it should have told a nation that the prophets were not sent from God, the thrice holy God of heaven. Satan had succeeded in getting false prophets infiltrated into God's people, the nation of Israel, and it is disastrous. So now back to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus warns his people of this very same thing. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So Jesus gives the same warning the Israelites would have heard before. And the Israelites before them not only had heard that warning, they had seen how not paying any heed to that warning had worked out for the nation. Satan's schemes have not changed. There's nothing new under the sun. The word beware carries with it the idea of constantly being on alert, constantly on guard, always watching, giving attention to. It's in that Greek tense we talk about, the present imperative. The imperative to be aware is constantly with us. Never for a second do we go to sleep. Why? Because false prophets are everywhere. And they're always seeking to take you, and they're always seeking to take churches away from God with their teaching. False prophets with the goal of wrong teaching about God, seeking to draw people away from God by teaching error. And what's interesting is Jesus adds something here. He says, inwardly they're as ravenous as wolves. So they're going to look just like you. They don't wear false teacher name tags. That'd be nice if they did. Which shouldn't shock us, right? Because their leader is really good at subterfuge. Paul says this about Satan when he's addressing people who are falsely claiming to be apostles. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. It shouldn't shock us, because, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Appearances do not match reality. And the same thing with the fake apostles Paul is talking about. They wear a nice suit, but yet they're deceitful workmen. And the same thing with the false prophets Jesus is talking about. They will look like fellow sheep. But under the costume, they are not what they outwardly claim to be. And that's a major focus of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Insides not matching outsides. And it's even going to grow more intense next week when Jesus says there's a whole lot of people who've spent their life playing Christian who are going to be really shocked by the answer when they stand before the Christ they've claimed all along. Jesus says these false teachers are like that, pretending to be something they're not, while inwardly being ravenous wolves. This word that is translated ravenous is the word harpax. It is used 6 times in the New Testament. It's vicious, destructive, violently greedy. That's a key, greedy. So there's a destructiveness, but there's a greedy aspect to it. The other 5 times, one of them is Luke 18:11, for instance. It's translated as extortioner or swindler. So it seems to be a monetary component to it. So these false teachers who infiltrate the body by looking like one of us are really wolves who are greedy for power, greedy for gain, greedy for self, and they will use you and I as means to get it. They'll be used by Satan to steer people away from the Word of God. And the frightening thing is this: a whole lot of people will follow willingly because they're feel good, live like the world, but be religious, have the world and God. You can have that. You can love God and the world together. Really, follow me. That appeals to their flesh, all the while falling for Satan's lure of exalting themselves. Why is Satan's lure self-exaltation? Because that was Satan's sin, was exalting himself, trying to exalt himself above God. That's why we must be constantly on guard, because Jesus says these people are recognizable, maybe just not right away. We must be constantly watching. Jesus says you can know them, you can recognize them, and you have to recognize them, because they are seeking to lead you away from God and make shipwreck of your faith. So Jesus reiterates in this little passage, when God has for things to be said twice, oh, that's like a divine highlighter. Jesus says in both 16 and verse 20, you will recognize them, you will know them by their fruits. Much like the prophets in Jeremiah's times, we looked at in Jeremiah 23, their lives will reveal their falseness, because a good tree cannot produce good fruit or bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. An apple tree does not produce peaches. There's a little bit of confusion here when you look at the passage, because in that time, thorn bushes from a distance would have something that would look like grapes or look like figs.
But after you would look at it and examine it a little bit, you'd be like, ooh, these aren't grapes or figs. So that's why Jesus' language is particular there. A fruit that is good will match its profession. If I take my family out to go apple picking, and we stop at this tree, and it says, apple tree. There's a sign nailed onto it. If it's truly an apple tree, what should it have on it? Apples! That's not hard. The profession and the fruits match. Jesus says with false prophets, that's not so. Examine their lives, Jesus says. Fruit takes time to examine. And when hearing teaching, we must be patient and we must be willing to examine both the message and the messenger. And that's hard. We were talking in the new members class before church, and we said in Jesus' time, or even 200 years ago in colonial America, that was easier, right? Some guy would be coming riding in on horseback, and he'd stay with you. And you would be privy to his teaching, and you'd be privy to his lifestyle. That was easier. We know now we are just inundated with teaching. Television, the internet, radio, where we hear things. And part of that's okay, because hopefully we know the scriptures well enough to when something's really, really wrong. But there's going to be some areas that maybe we're not familiar with or we haven't studied this out. And man, some of the things he's saying I've never heard before. But we don't have the ability to examine the life. That's dangerous. True teachers of God's word, true men called of God, should manifest godliness. True men called of God should manifest the transforming nature of the gospel in New Testament times. A life spent pursuing righteousness, a life of selflessness, not pointing to themselves, but pointing all things to God. A life that manifests being made holy by the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They should meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Isn't it fascinating that all of the qualifications for pastor, elder in 1 Timothy 3 are character issues? Have you noticed that? Except one. You must be able to teach. That's the only non-character issue given as a qualification to elder and teach in God's church. The rest is character. Because there is an inseparable bond between message and messenger. They should be teaching from a platform of lives that manifest a loving obedience to God. Lives that manifest a death to self in the world. Lives that preach a true self-sacrificing love for others that they model. Who point all things to Christ because they recognize their absolute unworthiness. I'm a worm. He's great. That's the posture of people who are truly teaching about Christ and his glory, his sufficiency. That's not the case with false teachers. These are the teachers that Jesus warns his people of. He says, watch their lives. Their lives will reveal their doctrine. So turn with me now. Let's keep going forward past Matthew. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter is right after 1 Peter. For those who are struggling to find it, I'm here to help. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 is picking up a thought that is, and again, remember, chapter divisions and headings are not inspired. So sometimes they break off thoughts in the name of new chapters, and there's nothing wrong with that. But so we're picking up a chapter or a thought at Peter's talking about how we got God's word and how God's word is inspired. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, it says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about prophets. He's talking about the canonization of God's law in prophets, you know, getting it into writing. So what he says about that past time, going to 2 Peter chapter 2 then, he says, but false prophets arose among the people. So God, he's talking about old time Israel now. We've talked about that. So God is working through his prophets, and then he's inspiring in the nation of Israel, and right along with it is the resistance. But false prophets also arose among them, among the people. So Peter here is going to carry forth Jesus' warning. Beware of false prophets. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly, how could they secretly do it? Because they're dressed in sheep's clothing. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And here's the frightening part, especially if you're in my office. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, so there's an offshoot of that word that's ravenous, right? There's a greedy, a viciousness. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Drop down now to verse 18. Peter will continue about these false prophets, these false teachers. He says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they, false teachers, entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So do you see what false teaching does? False teaching at the heart encourages self-idolatry. It entices you to chase the things of the flesh, things that you were rescued from, power, money, position, notoriety, sensuality. It tries to get you to find satisfaction in those things, but yet claiming that it's godly to do so. Chase after them, pursue them, when the real message is pursue Christ. And pursue Christ-likeness. Don't go back to pursuing the very things God has rescued you from in Christ. And those are the very things that false teachers chase after. Now in America, many false prophets have swept into the church. I think we have a whole television network designated for them. Radio ministries, television, internet. False prophets are even in the smallest of churches, robbing people of the hope of God's nearness, leading them the way they naturally want to go. We are in a season now where people in Christ's churches are easy prey for false teachers. Why? Because we don't know the Scriptures. We don't know theology. The church has fallen into this mindset, and we discussed this on Wednesday night as well. I encourage you to come. How the church has become a-theological. So A being the alpha privative, meaning not. none. We think theology is something for just me to study. Theology is boring. What do I need that for? Without theology, where you take what God reveals in the scriptures and you put it into categories to understand it well, understand how the scripture teaches all things in harmonization, if you don't do that, the scriptures say you will be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. And false teachers prey upon you, and you fall prey very easily. So we would say this, knowing scripture is your greatest protection against the lures of Satan and the teaching of false prophets. I might get that put on my gravestone. I believe that so much. Remember Paul's encouragement. I won't have you turn here. I'll put it up on the screen. Paul's encouragement and warning to Timothy, found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Note it, and you could turn to it later. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Okay, I understand that. That makes sense. Teach the word and be patient and correct. But Paul says, Timothy, I'm telling you this for a particular reason, to prepare you for a particular occasion, a particular season. I get that from the word for. I'm telling you this because the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. But rather, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Myths. Lies. Who's the father of lies? As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul tells Timothy to be a true prophet of God. Preach the word all of the time. But remember this, Timothy. Remember this, Bible Baptist Church. Remember this, Pastor Kip Sonsek. Some hearers will not want to hear that. They want entertainment. They will view corporate worship by asking the question, what's in it for me? Welcome to the 21st century of church in America. We ain't going there. And they'll be fodder for false teachers who will use those itching ears to their advantage to prey upon the flock. And remember, outwardly, they look like sheep. They might be the nicest guys you've ever met. Gentle and always willing to have you over for a cup of coffee. But if you dig, you see the message isn't there, and then you see lives that aren't being transformed at all because they aren't preaching or studying or believing the truth. The remedy, Paul says to Timothy, teach God's word. Because God is revealed in that word, and that draws people near to him by the power of his Spirit who inspired the word. It is where the saving truth of the gospel is found. God's word is where true comfort, true joy, and true hope are found. Not the silly little counterfeits false prophets promise. So it's unmistakable, brothers and sisters, that false teachers were there, are here now, and will be here until Christ returns. And that is why Jesus, it's so fascinating. I mean, I guess it shouldn't be. I guess you'd preach this kingdom glory and then say, but be careful. That's what he's doing. So he's wrapping up his glorious teaching on
the kingdom he came to bring, and he takes great care to issue this stark warning. Beware. Have your eyes always open. They're coming. And we don't want to be those people who are fodder for them when they come. So how do we take this truth, this warning, and how do we follow Jesus? How do we follow Jesus? So there's false teachers are going to come. They look like you and me. Seems like maybe what they're teaching's okay. I mean, seems okay, right? I mean, he's been with us for a while, or his commercials on his radio show are really slickly produced, so he can't be a bad guy. The stakes are really high here. The stakes are really, really high. Before we ask how we follow Jesus, let's talk about what's at stake. Because I think there's a fork in the road about what's at stake based upon where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would say this. We would say the enemy's goal for believers is to fill your mind with a false view of God. That's his goal. We would say that if you're in the faith, if you've been declared innocent by Jesus Christ, you can't be re-declared guilty, right? So you can't lose your salvation. That's what we'd say. I think the scripture speaks to that. So Satan can't have your soul eternally. So that means his strategy's got to be different. Can't have you, you're God's. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. He can't. God created him. So what his strategy then is to fill your mind with false views of God. Why? Because that's going to affect your walk. So when we have a false view of God, when we don't have a deep, pure view of God before us, because that view of God is what we cling to. That view of God is what we base all of our hope and all of our joy in, is him. And I want to make sure that I got a crystal clear view of him. And when that view gets clouded by wrong teaching, I no longer have the clear view of him, and all of a sudden he doesn't seem as worthy to be grasped onto. And then what you notice is these are the things that start creeping into your lives. I've often, when I've taught biblical counseling, I've often said the goal of the counselor is really, really simple. Somebody is coming into your office or your living room or your spot in the conference room, and their view of God is off. They're living their life through a wrong view of who God is. And the view of the biblical counselor, very simply, is to use Scripture and just correct that view of God. It's really all that it is. I mean, it takes a bit of work, but that's really all that it is. Because if my view of God is off, if I'm not refreshing myself and finding him to be the anchor of my soul, the flesh creeps in. And then here comes anxiety. Here comes anger. Here comes joylessness. Here comes sexual temptation. In creeps the flesh. So the goal of the enemy is to get you there. Why? Because if I can keep you tangled up in that, I'm reducing your impact for the kingdom. So that's the enemy's goal by trying to permeate us with false teaching. For the unbeliever, it's different. I mean, it is to fill your mind with false views of God ultimately, but he has you at this point. And what he wants to do is keep you away from God, enslaved to your sin. That's his goal. I mean, I understand this Jesus stuff. This is cool, but really, I get it. You're into this Buddhism, right? I get it.
And really, in the big picture, as long as you're sincere about it, it's all going to work out in the end, right? So you just try to be good and try to sincerely pursue whatever you believe. And it, God will be fine with that on the day. So what a false prophet wants to do, what Satan wants to do through the false prophet to unbelievers is very simply present a false view of God and what he has said. Has God really said that? No. That's this ancient book of myths. We've become more enlightened as a culture. So, I mean, there's some good proverbs. There's some good things to learn about that. But really, at this point, yeah, that's old stuff. Present a false view of God and what he has said, a false view of man. So the false view of man is we are all essentially good. If Satan can get the world to believe that they're good, that erases their need for Christ. And it keeps them enslaved in their sin. People only come to Jesus Christ when they sense their deep abiding need for Jesus Christ. So if I can convince you don't need Jesus, and a false view of the gospel, whether it's you can work your way, there will be this divine scale, and as long as you're 51-49, good. So those are the stakes. That's what Satan's trying to do. It's a little bit different. He can't have believers, but he wants to minimize you. He wants believers who look just like the world. He wants believers who value the very same things in the world. He wants believers who respond to things with fear and anger and disgust and perversion, just like the world. He wants to minimize you. With unbelievers, he wants to keep you enslaved. He wants your soul. Okay, so then back to our original question, how do we then follow Jesus? Well, obviously, based on what we just discussed, we ask ourselves, are we truly in the faith? If I say, what will happen to you after you die, would you say, I am going to stand before God accepted because I trust in the work of Christ on the cross alone? Will you say, I will be accepted by God and ushered into his presence forever because I'm resting in his righteousness alone? I don't have any. But then, a follow-up question. So if you're the hearer, of this, and somebody says, yeah, I'm trusting in Christ alone. He's atoned for my sin. He's taken the punishment off of me and taken it upon himself. I there's nothing good in me. I trust in Christ's righteousness in my place. The follow-up question then would be, does your life reflect that you actually believe that? Because we're going to hear about people who say, Lord, Lord. They might even say these very words. But then Jesus will say, you will know them by their fruits. Have you truly turned from the belief that you're good? Have you truly turned from the belief that this is all going to work out? Have you truly turned from believing there's enough good in you to kind of sneak by God on that day and trust in those things? And if your answer is yes, what sort of fruits would you bring forth to show that those truths you've grasped by faith and it's transformed your life? Believing truth transforms lives. If I believe a tornado is going to hit, if I truly believe it, I go to the basement. Believing truth transforms action, life. So we want to make sure we're truly in the faith. If we are, if Christ is our only hope, and I love him, and I know I'm an unprofitable servant, but I just want to please my master, and I hope he comes soon. I know he's coming, but soon. We we labor. And you've heard, if you've been in the faith any time, you've heard this phrase, we labor to be a Berean. So we know that in that Deuteronomy passage we started with, we know that God says you're supposed to look at my law and compare everything with my law. If you do that, that will keep you away from the false prophets that want to lead you away from me. So we find a New Testament expression of that when Luke writes, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we want to be like these noble folks. Everything we hear, everything we see, everything we observe gets sent through the filter of what Scripture says. That is our greatest guard against false teachers. That's why the greatest danger to the church is we don't know the Scriptures. There's false teachers that permeate our landscape, brothers and sisters. And we've got a lot of things that are working against us. Busy schedules, short attention spans, lives that are being totally ordered by our culture, so we don't have time for anything spiritual. The lure of entertaining ourselves to death. Knowing Scripture allows us to both identify false teaching and spot the fruits of false teacher. It's divine protection. Then lastly, beware. Not everyone with a cross necklace and a Bible is from God. I always say things and I regret saying things and then I just say that. The position I'm in has me where I get to see a lot of the teachers that people ingest or hear or listen to, and I'm grieved because I know that they're not true teachers of God's word. And I don't know how to, I can't, every person I come into contact with, I can't go through like you always hear about like the old, and probably some of these do this now, right? Some of the old fundamental Bible colleges who, when you'd show up on campus, they'd look through all of your music, right? Search your car, pat you down, scan you, right? I can't do that, but we just have to be aware. There's so much out there that is just off, and we have so many avenues to let it in and realize it has an effect. Not everybody preaching on television before a full building is from God. With the TV and the internet that are just avenues of the devil and false teachers, it's coming to our minds and coming to our hearts at innumerable rates. So we have to constantly be on guard. We've got to know this. You have to. This is not optional. It starts with me. The church has gone away from the notion that a pastor needs to be a theologian. That's crazy. Instead, I'm supposed to be a CEO. I'm supposed to be a life coach. That's lunacy. Pastors need to be theologians, and they need to lead their bodies into deep engagement with the scriptures and theology. Why? Because we got an enemy that is working non-stop to take us away from God. Okay, thank you for tolerating my rant. You're very kind. He's constantly working at it. So I pray, brothers and sisters, that we will be a bunch of zealous, aware, fruit-inspecting Bereans as we set to go out and know Christ and make Christ known. the real Christ. Let's pray.